You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and granting us again a new day, a day that you have made, and especially this day when we remember and celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Be with us once again as we gather around your prophet, Zechariah, and help us by the same Spirit who led Zechariah to understand and to accept what he has given to us in your name. Amen. Okay, so let's go, just to remind you, we have finished these eight visions that began in chapter 1, verse 7, I think it was. And we've gone through all these visions, and basically, to make a long story short, the visions, remember, did two things. They were giving encouragement during this time period so they could get the temple completed. Remember, that's so there's lots of encouragement and exhortations, and all through here was a few comments about don't fall back into your old ways that started the Babylonian captivity. Remember what caused that Babylonian captivity. And then through there, too, and we're going to see it in chapter 6 today, verse 9 and following, all through there was the thread of the Messiah coming, the Christ, the Savior, is all through there. Much of this is symbolic, and we'll see that in just a minute. So let's go to chapter 6, and we'll read 9 through 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles, and I have to read all these words, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, if anybody's looking for children's names or grandchildren's names, who've arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Verse 13, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Verse 14, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, and Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Okay, we'll stop there. So, going back then to verse 9, it says the word of the Lord came. I did a little research. That phrase, I don't know how exact you should take it, but it's pretty close. That phrase, the word of the Lord came to whatever prophet we're talking about, 109 times in the Old Testament. Yeah. Which reminds us that the Bible is the word of God, isn't it? It's not just the opinion of human beings. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and he just what? Passed it on. And so it's 109 times in the Old Testament, and if my count is right, it's used 6 times in Zechariah about the word of the Lord coming. And then we have these exiles in verse 10. Apparently, you know, how can I say this? When people started leaving in 539, 538 B.C., Cyrus the Persian, who defeated the Babylonians, ended the Babylonian captivity, there were several waves of people that would come back to the Promised Land. Big waves and sometimes just individual people coming back. And that's what we're talking about here in verse 10. These three gentlemen that are mentioned here, they either came in a small group or a larger group from the exile in Babylon and returning back to the Promised Land. And apparently they brought with them some gold and silver, because remember, what are they doing in here? They're trying to complete the temple. So here they were bringing an offering to the leaders of Israel to contribute towards the remodel and rebuilding of the temple. So that's what's going on there in verse 10. Then we look at verse 11. Take from them the silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Zadok, the high priest. So remember, these are the two prophets during this time period. Haggai, which is the book right before Zechariah in the Bible there, and Zechariah. Haggai is not very long. I think it's, what, 3 chapters? And then Zechariah is longer. Haggai started a little bit earlier, and Zechariah came later, and they overlap for a while. And then there are two other leaders that are mentioned in the prophecy. Joshua, who's mentioned the priest, and that's who's mentioned there in chapter 6, and then Zerubbabel, who is the king or the governor of the land. So sort of the religious leader and the political leader, and then the prophets who come. So we're talking about Joshua. And remember Joshua, we said, well, we're going to look at it in just a minute, in chapter 3 and here as well, is a symbol for Christ, the Messiah. And remember, Joshua and Jesus means the same thing. Joshua is the Old Testament word, and Jesus is the New Testament Greek word. So Hebrew is Joshua, Greek is Jesus, and Joshua means God saves. And that's why the angel told Joseph to name this child Jesus, which means Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus would literally, unlike anybody else, literally live up to the meaning of his name. So Joshua in the Old Testament here means God saves, but and God would do many things, wonderful things through this man, but ultimately it found fulfillment in the Joshua or Jesus. Now this crown is very interesting. Let me tell you where we're headed with this, because I'll say it just momentarily and we'll work it out. You remember in the Old Testament, and you see it here, there were three distinct offices in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king, especially as personified in David, right? David. Now, we're not so much looking at the prophetic activity of Jesus in Zechariah, but we are priest and king. And what we're going to see as we work through, we've already alluded to this, is Jesus would be both priest and king. And see, in the Old Testament, you were not supposed to mix the two. They're very distinct offices. But here, we're going to see that Jesus is going to combine them together in peace. Yeah, he is all three, but Zechariah doesn't talk about the prophet part. That's what I just said. Yeah, he is all three, but Zechariah doesn't talk about that aspect. He just talks about priest and king. Okay, so he's going to make a crown. Now, this is odd because he's going to make a crown, and crowns are for what? Kings. But Joshua's what? So you see, already something's going on here if you know your Bible. Right? So something's already going on. He's going to make a crown, and they're going to put it on Joshua, the high priest. Let me see if there's any notes I want here. Yes, let's look up, because we're going to see it momentarily, about the branch. First, let's go back and remind ourselves in chapter 3, 1 to 10, where we all already had something about Joshua. So let's just go back to chapter 3, and we'll remind ourselves. Sometimes you have to do that. Really good Bible study is going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Okay? And the reason for that, as I've told you, a very important principle of Bible interpretation is Scripture interprets Scripture. And the more you read the Bible, you'll remember something you read 6 months ago, and all of a sudden, what are you doing? Turn it back, right? And then you're starting to go like this, and now you've learned something really important, because the new verse takes on new meaning because of a previous verse that you knew about. And now things are starting to fall into place. That's what's so neat about Bible study. So let's look at Zechariah 3 and just remind ourselves what we already heard. Then we'll go back to chapter 6. So Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. We've talked about the Lord, angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Remember, we talked about this, the failures of the high priest and all that in the Old Testament. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. In other words, if God has chosen Jerusalem, Satan can't what? Can't harm. We went over this in more detail earlier. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, he's delivered them from their Babylonian captivity. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments. Remember, we said this all symbolized forgiveness, purification, right? And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And when we were on this passage, we kind of lingered a little bit and said, this is the righteousness that we have in Christ. You know, our filthy garments are our sin, but now with Christ we're clothed with the robe of his righteousness. We talked about all that symbolism at the time. Verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed with garments. Let's pause here. Now in chapter 3, what's put on Joshua's head? A turban. In chapter 6, what's going to be put on Joshua's head? A crown. Okay. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Verse 6, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, what? The branch. And we talked about this extensively. This is a reference to the Messiah, the Christ. He's going to bring the Christ, the Messiah, or we go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. For behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, and we talked about that even though some people think it's the church, many people think it's referring to Christ specifically who builds the church. And then we talked about going on about removing the iniquity of this land in what? A single day. And we said that's a reference to the cross. I mean, it's not, if you know your Bible and you know the Christian faith, it's if somebody were to ask you, when were the sins of the world paid for? Well, you know the answer to that. On the cross. And so that's what it means. In one day, not only the sins of Jerusalem, but the sins of what? The whole world were taken away in one day. Now, before that, and then we'll get back to chapter 6 in a minute. Before that, remember, that was the function of the temple. What happened in the temple 24-7? Sacrifice. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Right? Jesus comes, makes, and that's done. And that's what that verse is talking about. So, let's go back to chapter 6, kind of remembering what we read in chapter 3 there. So in chapter 6, and let's go back to verse 11, take from them silver and gold, make a crown. So now, it's not a turban for a priest, it's a crown, although we're talking about Joshua, the priest. So he's going to be made king. I've got some Bible passages here, but I don't think we have to establish that we know Jesus is both priest and king. So let's go to chapter 6, verse 12. And say to him, say to who? Joshua the high priest. Say to Joshua the high priest, behold, the man whose name is what? Now that was that goes back to chapter 3. Right? So when you're reading this, if you're reading Zechariah for the very first time, you'd come to chapter 6 and read the branch and automatically think, wait a minute, didn't I see this earlier? And you turn back to what? Chapter 3. So, oh, and you do one of these things, right? Well, who's this branch? Right? And that's how you get drawn deeper into the study then of the scriptures. So this is the Messiah. Behold, the man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Okay, we got to just pause here just a little bit. First of all, the branch is the Messiah. We know that, and he will branch out. Okay? And of course, even though the words aren't the same, what do you think the Messiah will branch out? What do you think is symbolically being expressed there? Yeah, the church and what? Well, okay, faith, but say it differently. The spread of the gospel. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. So he's going to branch out. We're going to see this more as we go deeper. You're going to see these New Testament connections. So this branch is going to branch out. So everything that's being done in the temple, everything being with Joshua, are symbols for the coming of the Messiah, just like we would say the temple itself, as we've tried to indicate more than once, the temple itself was one big children's object lesson, right? For the coming of the Messiah. So, you know, when, as we say all the time, when Jesus shows up to be baptized, then John says, behold, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world forever. So that's what's going on here. God uses all kinds of picture language, and that's what he's doing here. So these are real historical events, but they have an underlining what? Meaning of symbolism for the Messiah. Okay, let's see if there's anything else I want to say on that. That's verse 12. Okay. And then, of course, let's look up some passages that will be helpful, I think. We said he's going to branch out, and Harry's the one that said build the church. So let's look up just a couple of passages about him being the branch and, you know, the stone we saw in chapter 3 and about building the church and see what we can discover here. So let's first go to, see if these are, if I remember right, let's go to Mark 14:58. Mark 14, this is at Jesus' trial. And this is what we read in Mark 14:58. Here are his accusers. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, we understand that, don't we? Because we know, as used to be said, we know the rest of the story, the whole story, don't we? These people will be utterly what? Confused. So Jesus says he's going to destroy this temple, which was done in 70 AD, and he would rebuild it, obviously in a different sense, in 3 days. And of course, that's his death and his resurrection. Because, because with his death, the temple would no longer be, therefore he destroyed it, because it would no longer be necessary. Why would you keep offering all these sacrifices? By the way, quick side note, as you've heard me say, that's what's so frustrating with some of our evangelical friends that always focused on Israel and Jerusalem and the temple. Why would you want to have the temple rebuilt? That's why Jesus died. He died to get rid of the temple. The temple pointed to him. We don't need the temple anymore. So when he died, the temple was destroyed, and of course then he would rebuild the temple, meaning we won't look up all the passages, it's going to take too much time. But there's references in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, and we'll see a little bit here in a minute, about the temple being, as Harry said, the church. We're the temple of God. Christians. Christian church. Okay, let's go to John 2:19. And we'll see that they don't get this. Now, this is not at his trial. This is probably the original setting that they talk about at his trial. So let's start at verse 18. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews said to him, 'It's taken 36 years to build this temple. 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days?'" By the way, this is a different temple now, because this temple was replaced by whose temple in Jesus' day? Herod's temple, which was magnificent. That's one reason they did this. Remember, without going into all the details, remember, this one's kind of pitiful. This was kind of pitiful compared to the temple that Solomon built. So by the time they get way down here to Jesus' day, and there's been all kinds of problems with the temple, it wasn't very impressive anyway, then Herod spends 46 years to make it even more impressive. So that's what they're talking about there. And you raise it up in 3 days? Now look, he says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And of course, when we become part of Christ through faith in him, we are united to Christ, we become part of his body, part of the temple, part of the church. Let's go to Ephesians 2:21. Let's start at verse 19, put a little bit in the context. Ephesians 2:19, page 2020. This is what we read, page 2020 of the Study Bible, Ephesians 2:19 or following. This is Paul. Paul talking to Gentiles, non-Jews, who are Christians. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." And what he means by that, no longer, these are Gentiles, they are no longer strangers and aliens to Israel, to the people of God, "but you are fellow citizens." So these Gentiles now are joining Jews as part of God's people, "with saints and members of the household of God," 20, "built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." That's one passage among others that in Zechariah chapter 3, right after the branch, it mentions the stone. And we went to this passage that Jesus is the stone. Okay, "in whom the whole" what? Structure. So this is the church or the temple, understood in a New Testament sense, "being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So who dwelt in this temple? God. Now who dwells in us? God. So that's what he means. So there's a transition going on here, and this is all being indicated in prophetic language, symbolic language, in Zechariah chapter 6. Now we have one last passage which you've seen, but we'll do it real quick, and then we'll move on. 1 Peter 2:5. You've seen this earlier, but that's okay. 1 Peter 2:5. And you saw this earlier when we were talking about the stone, but it's good to revisit it here. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 4. So 2151, that's the page, 2151. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, that means having faith in him, a living stone, and that was the stone mentioned in Zechariah 3, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, notice the similarity, Jesus is a living stone, we are living stones, built up into a what? A spiritual house. And then he talks about a holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices. But if you have priesthood and sacrifices, that's the image of a what? Priesthood and sacrifices. It's the image of a what? Temple. So we're the New Testament temple. We're the New Testament this. Okay. Because we're united to Christ. Okay. Let's go back to Zechariah then. Chapter 6, 12, verse 13. Give me a minute to get there. Zechariah 6. Okay, so we're back to Zechariah, page 1531. Zechariah 6, and we did 12. So there's the man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from this place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. So we know what's going on there in terms of New Testament fulfillment. Then verse 13, it is he, that's the branch, who shall build the temple of the Lord, so the real temple, and shall bear royal honor. Oh, boy, now a Jew reading this would go, what is going on here? Because we're focused on a priest, and now all of a sudden he's talking about a priest being a what? A king. It is he who shall build the temple and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between them both. Now, what he means, the council of peace, between the office of king and the office of priest, there'll be peace. There won't be any differences there. Now, let's see if I have a couple of passages here. Let's go to see how this was going to be fulfilled in the New Testament, because here's where some confusion would come in. Clearly, Jesus was the king because he was a descendant of David. But where the confusion would come in, until you get the whole story, is who alone, what tribe alone could produce priests? Levites. Was our Savior a descendant of Levi? No. So let's look at Hebrews and see how this is all fulfilled. And I'm sure many of you know this already. Let's go to Hebrews 6:20. We'll read Hebrews 6:20 to about 7:2. Page 2112. Hebrews 6:20. Let's see, that where you want to start? I think that's okay. Let me see if I want to start earlier. No, that's okay, I think. Yeah, let's start at verse 19. Hebrews 6, 19, page 2112. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. He's talking about temple language here, the holy place, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a what? A high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to talk about this. So Jesus is going to be a high priest, but not from the tribe of Levi, but this mysterious Melchizedek in the Old Testament. But let's keep going. So let's go to chapter 7 of Hebrews. For this Melchizedek what? King of Salem what? Priest of? In other words, Melchizedek is both what? King and priest. And Melchizedek then, Hebrews is going to say, is going to be an image of the branch, Christ, who will put the two offices of priest and king together. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This is after, remember, Abraham saved his nephew Lot. Defeated those armies, saved it, and then came out. He met this mysterious Melchizedek. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. King of righteousness. That's what Tzedek means in Hebrew. Tzedek. King of righteousness. And he's also king of Salem. That is, king of peace. You all know the word shalom. Well, this Salem and Shalom are related, so it means peace. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, have neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling what? the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Now, this Melchizedek had a mother and a father. The point is, nobody what? Knew his father. He was sort of this mysterious figure. And that's why then the author of Hebrews uses Melchizedek to show the eternity of Jesus, the Son of God, and how Jesus is fulfilling all these things in this mysterious figure of Melchizedek. Now, to show you that Hebrews is not just not going off on a tangent, we have this story not only in Genesis, but we also have a reference to Melchizedek in the Psalms. And the reference in the Psalms would also refer to Christ. So let's go to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1 to 4. A psalm of David. That's interesting, right? Because David is the what? The king. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay. Now, this is, by the way, just side note, we could have so much fun, but I can't do everything. This is mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who think they're so smart, and he asks them a question that they can't answer, and one of them is here. He says, they say, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ, is supposed to be a descendant of David, right? Right. Well, how come in Psalm 110, King David calls him Lord, if he's a descendant of David? Well, I don't know. So the Lord and the Lord here are the Messiah and the Father. The Father and the Messiah who sent. That's what's going on here. Because King David speaks. Who's higher in the land than King David? Nobody except whom? And that's what he says here. So there's two lords mentioned, though, right? The king is mentioning two lords, right? The Lord said to my Lord, and it's the mystery, well, what's going on here? Okay. Then verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion, ooh, branching out, your mighty scepter. A scepter is a symbol for what? Rule. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. And so as Christians now, robed in the righteousness of Christ, we gladly and freely want to live for whom? God and Christ. From the womb of the morning, etc. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now go back to verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, so this is God's promise to the Messiah. Are you following me here? Okay, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. What did the Lord say to my Lord? What does he say? You are what? A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? So King David's saying, God is saying to the branch, the seed of the woman, the Messiah of the Christ, he is after the order of Melchizedek forever. So the author of Hebrews had a variety of Old Testament reasons to say what he does, and he says a lot more. We just can't read it all in his letter to the Hebrews. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah. Oh, no, let's do one more thing before we get there. Let's go to 1 Peter. I just can't resist this in view of what we've just been doing. Go to 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1. I think it's 1 Peter 1. Let's see here. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, page 2149. I can't resist it in view of all the stuff that we've just been doing, going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. 1 Peter 1, 10 and following. Concerning this salvation, the what? Prophets, that'd be like Zechariah and others, who prophesied, foretold about the grace that was to be yours. And of course, this is in this image we were seeing with Joshua in Zechariah 3 and 6. Searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the spirit of what? Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In other words, the prophets knew they were saying things that were going to be also for the what? The future. The distant future. When the Messiah came. Now, what I want you to see here, and to make you feel good, and I've said this before, but I want you to see it. In verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied searched and inquired carefully. What happens there is, I've told you before, the prophets would get a prophecy, okay, and they would proclaim it and or write it down. And according to Peter here, then they would go back and read and study what God gave them because they didn't understand everything either. You get that? So the prophets didn't understand everything that they said. Now, did they understand most? Probably. But they didn't understand everything. They had to go back, just like you and I do, and try to figure this out. For example, if you were a Jew, you just got back from Babylonian captivity, everything's a total and an utter mess. Now you got these prophets coming along, and they're talking about this guy called the Branch. And you know, you're farming and trying to make a living, and all of a sudden the prophet's talking about this Branch guy. Who's this Branch? Well, that's it. They had to what? Just like you and me, they had to what? They had to study. Well, let's go. Who is this Branch? Okay. And this is how then, during this time period here, until we get down all the way to Jesus, and of course with Malachi being the last prophet, you see where I'm going with this. But during this whole time period, they had a lot of time during this time period to do what? What? To study. Lots of time. Okay. Study the prophets and all these prophecies and all these things. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, John the Baptist shows up. That's why that was such a big deal. There hadn't been a prophet for what? 400 years. And they've been studying all these scriptures. And so there was a high sense, especially with the Roman government oppressing them and everything, there's going to be naturally a desire for what? Some sort of salvation, right? Even if they think it's physical salvation from the Roman pigs, right? There's this high sense of the Messiah, and all of a sudden, John shows up. Whoa! Got everybody's attention, right? And then immediately after that, everything happens. It all starts to be fulfilled. So I'm trying to get that sense of drama and anticipation and all these things that are going on here. And they're just like you and me. They would go back and read all this stuff. And only slowly did it start to what? As a matter of fact, we're told specifically in the scriptures, when did the apostles finally start to figure everything out? Only when? After the resurrection. Only after the resurrection. You know, before that, they were just kind of stumbling around. But after the resurrection, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, everything starts to now fall into place. So my point is, they're just like you and me. They were studying, trying to figure these things out. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah then, chapter 6. The reason I say these things is not only because they're true, but sometimes we kind of turn Bible stories and Bible figures into wooden figures. You know, they're not very real. Somehow they're different from us. And they weren't. So, let's see. I think that's about all I want to say on those. So let's go then to verse 14 and see if there's anything else that we have here. So we talked about sitting on the throne. We all know that about Jesus sitting on the throne, and I don't think I have to go to that. Remember the Christmas story when the angel Gabriel comes and says that her child will sit on the throne of David and his kingdom will last forever? That's all in the Christmas story with Mary. So that's all there. So these two things are going to come together. And then verse 14, and the crown that they make out of the silver and gold and everything that will be in the temple will be a reminder. Now, there's two ways we can understand this reminder to these men. And notice that the first man, his name is spelled a little bit differently, isn't it? See there? Go back to verse 9. Go back and forth between 9 and 14. Two of the three names are spelled the same, but one name spelled what? Differently. So God always makes it even more difficult for us to understand by changing names on us. Just like we've got Paul and what? Saul. And we have Peter and, there's a harder one, Simon and Cephas, yeah, Simon, and does these things. So, but most commentaries would say it's just the same man with a different spelling. At any rate, they were to put the crown in the temple here, and I guess it would do two things in the context. One is, it would be, and this is the least important thing, a reminder of these men who brought the stuff that could be put in the crown in the temple. It's sort of like a plaque in the church that, you know, this pulpit was donated by such and such a family or something like that. But most importantly, the crown would be a constant reminder of the Messiah. The promises made that God is going to put the priesthood and the king's office in one person of this mysterious person called the Branch, who will then branch out the kingdom of God. So that would be a reminder them of God's promise during this time period. And that would be then, for those who knew that and assuming that it was stayed there for a while, all during this time, presumably, that crown's in the temple, right? Reminding them of the coming of the Messiah. When's he going to come? When's this Branch going to come that's going to combine the two offices of king and priest? Well, let's do verse 15 then. We go a little bit further and see if they get any questions. We'll try to finish this up as much as we can. Now, remember, we've got this imagery, and remember, it's going to branch out, which we've talked about. And the reason I'm saying that, because what do we say at the beginning of verse 15? And those who are what? Far off. Those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. Now, do you hear a double entendre even there with all the imagery we're doing here? There'd be one fulfillment that might be literal in that people would come and help what? Build this. But in the New Testament fulfillment, it's going to be something a little bit different, as we're going to see. So those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. We got the physical temple, and in the New Testament, we have the temple as the church, New Testament church. And you shall know the Lord of the hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now there's a double entendre in there too. We'll look up some passages in a moment. One is when you see this happening, you'll know that God sent Zechariah. The other fulfillment that we're going to have with Jesus is when this happens, you'll know that Jesus is the branch. Okay. Let's look up a couple of passages here, and then we'll see if there's any more questions at that point. Let's go to, I think I've got two passages. Let's go to Acts 2, 37 and 39. Acts 2, 37 and 39. This is part of Peter's Pentecost sermon, towards the end of it. Let's start at verse, let's see, what did we say? Verse 2, what did I say? 37 to 39. Yeah, that's fine. That'll work. Okay, so here we go. Now, when they heard this, and that is about how they crucified their own Messiah, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off," because it's going to branch out, isn't it? Which we see not only at the end of Matthew's gospel, "Go and make disciples of all nations," but we won't look it up right now, but in Acts chapter 1, right, he says you're going to all the world, beginning in Jerusalem and Samaria and all to the other parts of the earth, right? So those who are far off to build the church. For example, humanly speaking, is God using Messiah Lutheran Church to build the temple of God, the Christian church? Sure. That's what Christian congregations do. That's why we have Christian congregations in part. Is God works through Christian congregations, through the gospel, the means of grace, the word, and the sacraments, and then God builds his church. Jesus builds his church. Let's go to the other one, Ephesians 2:11. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians 2, and we'll do about 11 to 22. Ephesians 2, page 2019. Now he's talking to Gentile Christians. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called circumcision." In other words, what did the Jews call Gentiles? Uncircumcised. And a whole bunch of other things too. "Which is made in flesh by hands." Verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time" what? Because the branch only comes from the Jews. All this is promised to the Jews. "You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise." Now watch this, because this is why we do evangelism and missions, and this idea that only Jesus gets us to heaven, all politically incorrect. What does he say about these people? Having what? No hope. That's why we do evangelism and missions. That's why we have an adult information class. "Having no hope and without God in the world." 13. "But now," hear the tone change here. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once" what? "Far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace." Peace what? Between Jews and what? Gentiles. Because in Jesus Christ, become what? Become one. There is no Jew or Gentile. That's in Galatians and elsewhere. "He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh," because he paid for the sins of the world and fulfilled the law, right? The dividing wall of hostility. Okay, because that's really what divided Jews and Gentiles, was the law of God, the word of God. By abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in the place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17, and he came, he branched out, and preached peace to those who were far off, those are the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, those were the Jews. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 19, so then you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the one household of God. And of course, this would be the temple idea again, right? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being himself the cornerstone, and we saw that a little bit earlier. Okay, so that's some messianic things that are going back. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 6 then. So that's some of the issues and things that are going on underneath the surface. Okay, so Zechariah 6, and we're into verse 15, and this is a good stopping point here. So let's see if there's any loose ends, questions, comments at this point, as we've now completed chapter 6, and we'll start chapter 7 next week. Anything at all about what we covered in chapter 6? The last thing while you're thinking about this, what I want you to get, again, kind of, you got to get into the text. This would be so encouraging to people, wouldn't it? Not only is he encouraging, here, let's see, where would they be encouraged? Remember when they were back in captivity. This is a real downer, right? What a bummer. You know, has God so rejected us that all bets are off now? He even took us off the promised land. We're not even there. How's the Messiah going to be born in the promised land? We're not even there anymore. So I can't overstate the despondency during this time period. Have we gone so far that God just said, that's it, all bets are off? So then when this begins to happen here, oh, isn't that uplifting? And then they get back here and say, I think I'd rather stay back in Babylon. This is a mess here. Right? And they're having all kinds of issues and problems, so God sends them to prophets. We're looking at Zechariah. To what? Build them up, to encourage them, to give them hope in the midst of all this. And not only hope that this would take place, but ultimately down where? The ultimate reason for Israel would ultimately one day be what? Fulfilled. The Messiah, the seed of the woman, the branch, would indeed come, putting the priesthood and the king's office all into one, and branching out to far-off people, etc., and building the temple of God, the church, the kingdom of God. So that's all what's going in here. So that's how they would have felt about these things. So encouraged. All this hope, forgiveness of sins, etc. Okay? Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.